Well, good morning. How is everybody? Ready for some revelation? We're flying through it at chapter 2. We're right on schedule. So think of all the great names that Midland has, the Tall City. What else are we?
Dusty City.
Yeah, I remember Lubbock used to be the hub. Remember the hub of the South Plains. So Pergamum, we're going to talk about today, can claim to be the throne of Satan. Boy, that's a nice thing for the billboard as you come into town. So we'll try to unpack what Jesus is thinking about that. So let's just jump into it. Chapter 2, verse 12. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Jesus is continuing his inspection tour of the seven churches. And so he says to John, write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne.
What?
Yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. So holy cow. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teachings is like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have had some Nicolaitans among you who followed the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except for the one who receives it. Okay, clear? Let's just move on.
Stay away.
How do you think that was received the day the church in Pergamum was listening to this? We're in Satan's town? What? So we need to try to put this into some context as always. Pergamum. Pergamum, its name literally means citadel. And we think this is a reflection of what the city itself looked like. So as you approach Pergamum, it's up what we would call a mesa. It is a large city. You can see the various temples. We'll talk most about the altar of Zeus, also known as the throne of Zeus. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. So remember, Ephesus had one, and now Pergamum has one as well. So this is actually, we'll come back to talk about this, but this is the altar, the temple to Zeus, and this is the so-called throne of Zeus, which may be what Jesus is talking about. But so Pergamum has a long, long history. It was, before Rome took it over, one of the major cities of Mithridates. So we're going to sort of delve into Roman history. You'll remember when Rome was still a republic and rising in power, they were challenged by Carthage in Africa, in North Africa. And for a while, it was really touch and go. You know, the Carthaginian Hannibal, you remember, he brought elephants through the Alps and attacked Rome and really was a winning battle after battle. To make matters worse, in Asia Minor, in the Greek world, in Pergamum, there was a guy named Mithridates who was also fighting against Rome. And he was definitely a boogeyman. Even after the Carthaginians were defeated, Mithridates was still resisting Rome. So they feared him, they hated him. Eventually, they do overcome him, but they never want to allow the locals to revolt against them like they had. So they take over what had been one of his cities, Pergamum, and they make it another sort of Roman outpost, holding on to this no matter what happens. The city is very, very much controlled by the Romans, sort of restructured, and it's very unique in that it has what the Romans call alias gladius. It has the right of the sword. So they have, because they're such a Roman-controlled city, they have the right to execute. The Romans are very restrictive of this power. Remember, when Jesus is being tried, can the Jewish authorities execute Jesus? Absolutely not. It has to come from the governor, from Pilate. It was a rare exceptions that Romans would allow local authorities to hand out the death penalty. But Pergamum is one of those places, so it has the right of the sword. I think the sword message, the sword theme that you're hearing about over and over is reflecting that idea. Jesus has the sword. He has a double-edged sword. And by the way, what's the significance of a double-edged sword? It's the word of God, yeah. But just practically, what's the difference? It does. It cuts both ways. It's absolutely. As strange as it sounds, they're a lot more expensive. It's a lot harder to work. You got to cut both sides. You got to sharpen both sides. So it's more valuable. It's more important. And it is kind of this theme, right? That Jesus is the sword that cuts all things. He separates us from sin. He separates us from our delusions. He separates sinner from saint. It's all of those things. Pergamum is also the home to the second largest library in the ancient world, right behind Alexandria in Egypt. At their height, they claimed 200,000 books, or really scrolls, codexes. They were constantly competing with Alexandria, trying to get better, trying to outdo them. There's a story that goes, they hired away one of the librarians from Alexandria. They actually bribed him, and he left Alexandria and went to Pergamum. Greeks in Egypt were so furious, they put a ban of papyrus being shipped to Pergamum. And so when you run a library and you're not allowed paper, it's kind of a big deal. So we don't know that this is necessarily true, but it's a story that's told. The library in Pergamum had to come up with a new source of writing material. So does anybody know in the ancient world you used papyrus, and what was the other?
Parchment.
Parchment, exactly. Parchment is that very word, a rendition of Pergamum. So using animal hides in order to write your books. This will, of course, serve Europe. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I used to pastor in Friona, up in the Panhandle. And right next to Friona is a place called Hereford, if anybody knows Hereford. And they had a rendering plant. Oh, dear God. I mean, there's a stench and then there's rendering. So, yeah, it really... it really stinks. But it's also far more resistant to wet climates. So for Europeans, and most of our early books stink, but they can handle the wetness. What papyrus can't. I mean, in an arid climate, papyrus is great, lasts forever, but you get water on it and it's done. So what else can I say about Pergamum? That big question, what is this Satan stuff? What is this throne idea? You know, if Jesus says it, obviously it's got to be true, right? But when I think he says it's the throne of Satan, I mean, I literally would think of something really dark and just, you know, devils and horns and stuff. But as we look at Pergamum, there's not the usual suspects, you know, the worship of Baal or stuff like that. So really trying to understand it is a challenge. And be honest with you, we're not 100% sure what Jesus is referring to. It may be a series of things. It may be one thing or probably a combination of, but as we talked about the seven wonders of the world, one of them is this, altar to Zeus, which today actually resides in Germany, in Berlin. This is one of the elements of World War I. You remember in World War I, the Turks were allies of the Germans. And in order to sweeten the deal, the Turkish government, who could care less about any ancient monument that's not Muslim or Turkish, disassembled one of the seven wonders of the world, ship it to Germany as a nice thank you gift. And so it's still today this, it's an enclosed space, really, really exciting, place to visit. It has taken on kind of a life of its own. It affected German architecture. It's affected German thinking in so many ways. And so there it is in its reconstructed form. Sort of the next photo is a rendition of it that was popular in the 1930s. So Hitler was imitating what they saw in the museums when he created this. That's just interesting, or really, really terrifying to me. Those kind of things, that connection. Could you call this the throne of Satan? Yeah. Oh yeah. In a big, big way. So, obviously Jesus knows a lot more about these things, than we do. So there's something maybe about this Zeus, king of the gods, Satan, and he certainly did this in the Old Testament, right? Satan imitates God. He imitates other gods. He doesn't put on his business card, "Hey, I'm the fallen angel Lucifer." He imitates, he tries to be a competing god with God. So maybe this is part of it. The other big element and the claim to fame, we've talked about this a little bit before, of Pergamum, is the healing god, the doctor god, the big hospital. Pergamum was the MD Anderson of the ancient world, at least in the Eastern Mediterranean. And there was a god named Asclepius, which is putting every vowel in a word that you possibly can, right? I hate the Greeks. Asclepius. So he is the great healer. He has this connection to Apollo. And one of the strange things that we don't often think of, you know, Apollo is this sun god riding a chariot, but he's also connected to the Pythion, the python, the serpent that comes out of the ground. And so the sign, the healing sign of Asclepius, this rendering that he is connected to Apollo is this python, this serpent that's coming out of the ground.
He was also a longhorn.
It's true. Yeah, yeah. I think his fingers broke off. But, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. There you go. There you go.
It's only missing one thing.
Yeah, that's really weird. That's the way that that broke off. So obviously this sense of medicine, this sense of doctors has influenced us. You all know still we talked about this, the emblem for the AMA today is the staff with the serpent. This is where it's coming from. The whole Hippocratic Oath, all of that is back to Pergamum, back to this god Asclepius. It's funny, it's the Hippocratic Oath. It's not the Asclepian Oath, because nobody wants to say Asclepius over and over.
Ambulance.
Oh, ambulances have them too? Yeah, yeah. So, obviously, the snake image would mean one thing for followers of Apollo, would mean something very, very different for Christians. So let me show you a quick video, if it's working. This is our good buddy Ray Vanderlaan, if you remember him. He runs around and does videos at archaeological sites. So he's actually in Pergamum, and he's going to show us a little bit about what it would have been like to visit the Temple of Asclepius and get a healing from this great original doctor. So,
if you look down below here, just across the valley, you see a colonnaded street. Part of it has been excavated. It probably was more than a mile long originally. It's called the Sacred Way that led to the temple shrine area of Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was the god of healing. And you begin to walk down that street, and you come to a colonnaded entrance area. As you walk in, there in the middle is a pillar on which an altar originally stood. That pillar has the Asclepius symbol on it, the snake. So you walked in, and in a sense you were testifying, if I'm healed here, it's going to be due to the snake god. Then you were interviewed by the priests of Asclepius to determine whether your disease would be treated, would be healed by the god. I found it very intriguing that they turned away anybody who was mortally ill, dying. They turned away pregnant women who were near delivery. They didn't want the possibility of a stillbirth. I thought to myself, what kind of a culture would take an old dying person and say they're of no value, send them away? What kind of a culture would have no concern for a fetus? Sounds like the culture I live in. Once you were interviewed, you were allowed into the hospital, more than 5 acres, a spectacular open stoa area. And then you were sent to the treatment room. The treatment room is a fascinating place, probably done at night. The patient is not feeling well. They're tired. They're nervous about whether the god is going to heal them or not. You go down the stairs into this long tunnel. There's water running down the sides, so there's this eerie echo of water. Long distance, more about 100 meters or even a little bit more, and you come out into the treatment room. Now, the treatment room was a huge, round room, almost 300 feet in diameter, 2 floors, only one remains, so we don't know for sure what was on the second floor. But on that lower floor are all little chambers. And in the middle, several large fountains, which must have been spouting water. So even there, imagine being underground in this cave-like, huge building and hearing the echoing of this water. Music. The patients would be given various drugs or substances, probably some of them opium, which made them slightly high or at least not completely normal. And they would go into these treatment rooms and sleep. Now, hopefully, while they slept, Asclepius would come and give them a vision of treatment. Once the vision had come, then you climbed the stairs and went out and met with the priest or the priests, and they would interpret what treatments you should have. And treatments involved diet, exercise, getting plenty of rest and sun, a huge library there in one corner where you could read either recreationally or about your particular problem, a theater where you could go to praise and celebrate Asclepius or just to see a play to relax. But the main part of the treatment are the various water systems. Over on one side is the rock pool, which was used to make mud baths to cover yourselves with sacred mud. There's another sacred spring where you could drink Asclepius's water, all designed to help you be healed. And then at the end, when you were finally healed, you climbed the steps to this huge, round Asclepius temple, magnificent temple shaped after the Pantheon in Rome. You got to the top, and on the far side, in a niche, the statue of Asclepius with that serpent in his hand. In the middle, a big chest, a huge box with a large snake in it, representing Asclepius. And around the side, Asclepius' children, like Hygieia, goddess of health, and Panacea, the goddess of relief of pain. You got on your knees and you said, "Thank you, Asclepius, for your gift of healing." And then outside, large white stones standing in rows. Amazing how many of them. And after you had thanked Asclepius and given him a...
So we'll come back and talk about the white stones. But what do you think? Do you think it's the temple of Zeus? Do you think maybe it's the snaky stuff where this imitator god... Did it strike you how similar it is to go to Asclepius temple and to go to the hospital? They check your insurance to make sure, no matter what you're facing, they say, well, you need to diet and exercise, right? They've been passing that load of bills for forever. But to worship this snake and to worship this man with a snake in order to know healing, I don't know. It seems pretty dark. Any reactions? What do you think?
Isn't he basically complimenting the church in the first part of this? His general form in these letters is, first, these are the things you're doing right, and saying, in spite of all this, mm-hmm. you exist.
Yes, and then he sort of takes them to task for some of the other things. So maybe as locals, they're not as excited about this, right? This is more the MD Anderson people from out of town coming, and they're more taken by it.
What about the water? They said drink the water of Asclepius.
Yeah.
So were there like any kind of special minerals, mixture of water, or anything like that?
Not that I've ever read. It's really placebo, probably.
I think it's been too long on opium, they pop you full up.
Yeah, they're like, woo! Give you some painkillers, drink some water, relax, you all get better. Yeah. And the one thing he leaves out, you're of course donating to the god for all of his attention. So, but as was mentioned, they're able to resist this. So looking back at our text, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, who unfortunately we know nothing about, other than what it says here, he was a faithful witness and he was martyred. So here, again, this reference to the sword, I think, that in this town, I don't know what he did, but to be martyred, he was undoubtedly killed by the civil authorities, killed by the Romans, for his faith in Jesus. So I wonder if he spoke against Asclepius, if he spoke against the emperor in Rome, or talked about Zeus's throne or something like that. But he paid the ultimate price. It has to be an incredibly hard day when one of your fellow church members gets killed for the faith. I mean, certainly the world is not what I knew, what we knew when we were growing up for the church, but at least yet, nobody's being killed, like in, let's say, Pakistan or parts of Africa, even China. So they weren't frightened. The sword had fallen, but they still were faithful. So it is a great compliment. But I have a few complaints against you. Man, I would be so terrified to have Jesus write a report card for our church. We probably need to see it. But you tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam. So you remember Balaam and his donkey. Jesus, even though he's in heaven, he's resurrected, he's still, I think, acting like a rabbi. This is very rabbinic. The way I'm going to explain this to you is to quote a scripture. And instead of just giving you the verse, I want you to remember the story. So for time's sake, do you guys remember the story of Balaam? This is when Israel is entering the promised land, and they're at war with the local Canaanites. And the local Canaanites, interesting, who is the god of the Canaanites? Baal, who Jesus also says is Satan. So it's this anti-God, where God will give his only begotten son to save us. Baal demands that you sacrifice your only begotten son for rain. It's this really dark. So Beelzebub is the name Baal, Baal-Zebul. Jesus made that connection, and now he's doing it again here. So in this story, the Canaanites are losing against the Israelites, and so they hire who's the equivalent of a wizard, who is this guy, Balaam. And he is going to issue these curses on Israel to stop them, to overcome them. But the scripture sort of has a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, a little bit of fun. Balaam and his donkey. Remember that? And so Balaam, who is this great seer, wizard, has this power, and yet his donkey can see this angel standing in front of him. The great wizard can't see it. And the angel has a burning sword in preparation to cut off Balaam's head. But the donkey won't go because the donkey sees what's going on. So the donkey ends up saving Balaam's life. The donkey had more sense than this wizard. Now, what happens in the story, though, and I think what Jesus really is getting after, is that as much as this Balaam guy tries to curse Israel, it only ends up coming out as blessing. So it really shows that, you know, there is no other spiritual power that is greater than God. God is the God of all things. He's not in a one-on-one match with Satan trying to overcome the forces of evil. He is God, and Satan is an ant, you know, just above us, so far beneath God. Again, you have this interesting reference to sword that they would have made the connection to. The ultimate pain, and I know Jesus does this in the New Testament or back in the Gospels, when a rabbi tells a story, quotes a scripture, they expect you to know the whole story. It's always an invitation for us to go back and read the whole story. They're not just referencing that little part like we would tend to do. They want you to get the whole story. And the sad ending of the story of Balaam, is that even though God overcomes this wizard, even though every time he tries to curse Israel, he blesses it, the people start to follow Baal. They start to follow Satan. Even after all God has done spiritually, there's this drifting towards following Satan. And so here, Jesus is channeling all that. And it makes me stop for a moment. If you had to guess the ethnicity or the background of the church in Pergamum, what would you say? Are they Jews that have followed Jesus? Or are they Romans, Greeks, the mix of Gentiles that are now following Jesus? I mean, just what we've read here, are they both? Yeah. There's certainly a high bar here for understanding the Old Testament. Jesus is still quoting. So we don't know. These communities were mixed, and the times that we do have it laid out, like in Corinth, it is definitely a mix of Romans and Jews and Greeks and everything. But I'm always interested in that. You know, what was the makeup of these early churches? So Jesus is not happy that there is this drift, even though, like God did with Balaam, he's overcome the evil. People are still drifting. And then he taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and committing sexual sin. Oy, oy, oy. So let's deal with the quick part. We've talked about this on several occasions, but everybody knows the Greek world in particular and the Roman world by extension is raunchy, 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 right? We think there's certain behaviors that just come from being a human or being civilized or all that kind of stuff. Please understand, it's not that. It's Christianity that has changed European civilization, especially the Mediterranean cultures. The Greeks would frankly screw anything that they could. And they did. I mean, from children to slaves to animals, it's just unbelievable. I'm sure if we spent a week in Pergamum or any other of these cities, we would see things that just were unbelievable. This is where I get into the question of what is the ethnicity of these early churches. Are they Greeks that engaged in this kind of behavior and then stopped? Or are they Jews that were raised differently and then began to see the temptation? I mean, realize you're going to have ritual prostitutes. Literally, the gods want you to have sex with them. I mean, it's just your slave. And remember, 2/3 of the Roman Empire made up of slaves. The law, the custom, the whatever was you. That's what a slave was for. Just quick, easy sex. You could do whatever you wanted with them. Abusing children. There's actually Roman texts that talk about it's unusual if you don't mess with around with children. I mean, just it's a nightmare. So even though they're sort of resisting one part of Satan's throne, maybe the healing of the serpent, there's this other side where they're starting to drift. They're getting into this perverse, you know, they're living in San Francisco and Las Vegas, and it's starting to affect them. Now, Jesus is also taking them to task for eating food, eating meat offered to the idols. Now, this is interesting. What did Paul say about this? Don't ask, don't tell, right?
As long as it wasn't blood, it was okay because it's a cultural thing. We're trying to not change everything.
Right, right. Yeah.
That as long as it does not present a stepping stone for another person.
Right. Paul basically says, it's no big deal. It's not a thing. It's hard. You got to deal with it. Unless, as you say, it starts to mess with another person, and then you shouldn't do it. On the other hand, Jesus is saying, oh, no, 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 no. I don't want any of this going on. So, real quick, meat has always been a big deal in human civilization. You can tell the wealth of a person based on the clothes that they wear in the ancient world and the food that they eat. The average person, even in the Roman Empire, is not eating meat every day. They're not even eat every month. It would be a rare occurrence in order to have meat. Most Romans are living off seafood. Well, I should back up and say the basic Roman diet is porridge. Boiled barley. Remember when your mom used to make you eat oatmeal? Derek's like, nope, I'm good. So if the Romans did tend to get protein, it was fish. There's like a category, you know, you're working your way up. Pigs are great. Fowl is pretty good. But number one has always been what? Beef. They gotta love beef. And probably in the course of your life, the place that you're gonna get your beef is the temples. Because this food is sacrificed to the gods. And as it all goes, the gods eat all that they want. And then what's left over, you get to have. Strange. The gods don't actually eat any meat because they're not real. So these religious events, and we should talk about this, the guild events that they would have at all these temples would attract large crowds, especially if you were in business or any kind of trade. You would come and participate in this, and so you would get meat. After all this is over, some of the meat would be sold. So if you wanted to go to a butcher, you wouldn't go to the marketplace, you would go to one of these temples. Jesus is saying, I don't want you doing this. Now, one of the things about Roman society, it's almost like there was the imperial government, the local city government, and then the people almost tended to have their own guilds, gangs, clubs. People divided themselves into categories on just a local level. In Rome, there would be these two, the blues. What is it, Ken? The blues and the greens? I mean, it's actually based on chariot racers, but, you know, there's like two gangs in the city. You know, they really represented their team. If you were any kind of tradesman, you would belong to a guild. And part of your responsibility as a guild member, and you needed to have this in order to do business in these cities, is that you would have to go to these temples and participate in these meals, the food sacrificed to the idols, so that you could show your support for the local civic temples, civic authorities. It was just hard, right? You were, let's say, into the textile business. You know, for five generations, your family has been making textiles. You're the first convert to Christianity. So now you're invited to one of these guild dinners. All of your contacts, your suppliers, you know, some of your best clients are there. You've got to go to these things. They're offering praises to the God. The meat comes out. Oh man, it smells good. It's been a long time. You're sick of oatmeal. And we know, the wine starts flowing. You remember, hey, these are my city men. I like them. You know, they bring out the girls or the kids or whatever. And one thing leads to another. And you've done something you really, really regret. And Jesus is not happy with. I mean, this is hard, hard stuff. There would be an economic price like we've talked about. If you don't do these things, your body would just say, eat the meat and enjoy the meat after dinner, if you catch my meaning. This is bad. And Jesus says, I know that you know how to resist Satan, but just like Balaam, You're going through all this, and at the end of the day, you're still worshiping him. He continues with our second reference to now to the Nicolaitans, the so-called victory people, Nike, which would have fit perfectly into this. This is sort of an unhealthy kind of mix between Greek thought that physical things are bad, spiritual things are good, and Christianity. So Jesus has attained the victory. It's all spiritual. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm a flawed person. Jesus will forgive me. So, you know, as the saying goes, everybody goes to an orgy once in a while. It's no big deal. God will forgive you. And Jesus is like, I'm really not happy with you all going to these temples and doing all this on Saturday and then come rolling in Sunday morning and, oh, forgive me, oh, forgive me. So he lets them have it. Repent of your sin. Change the way that you're thinking. Do differently. Body and soul should be united and you should not be engaged in this. The consequence, I will come to you suddenly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So again, they're really playing up this sword, this truth of God. The scripture is there and it's not going to change. This kind of behavior, I don't care what the Greeks and Romans say about it, is not right. I feel good because our church has passed this test, right? We felt our own cultural pressure. Well, it's a new day and you need to be inclusive and loving and what, wrong is still wrong. It was wrong when God said it in the Old Testament. It's wrong in the New Testament and it's wrong today. So verse 17, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, and so now a flip on these Nicolaitans, right? It's the same word, Nike. I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. So this bread, you remember, or the makings of bread that Jesus gave to Israel. So again, he's assuming a lot of knowledge, a biblical knowledge here that you can get. He's going to give the bread of life. And if you don't go to one of these guild functions and you lose business, it's going to come down to, I hope there's bread. I hope there's porridge. You're going to pay a price. But God is saying, look, I'm going to get you through this. I'm going to give you the makings of your life to live in Pergamum and survive. And then at the very end, I will give each one of you a white stone. And on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except for the one who receives it. I think this is a direct reference to what we saw at the end, that as you came out of this temple of Asclepius, you would see, and you still see them today, rows and rows of all of these white stones that are pillars that declare, Asclepius healed me of this, and then my name. Asclepius helped my wife, her name. All of these stones that are declaring, the serpent has healed me. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not that you're going to give credence to Satan. You're going to give credit to me. And I will give you this stone that will be an eternal stone. Now, we're going to talk a lot about this, but I'm just going to kind of introduce the idea.
In the picture that we see here, where would the Temple of Asclepius be?
Yeah, it's actually between the temple of or altar of Zeus and Artemis, so it's back in there. All the temples except for Dionysus, which is the crazy party god, are up on the mesa on the Acropolis. So, okay, names are super important in Scripture. Right? We know from Revelation that God is going to read our name from what? The Book of Life. This is factoring into that. This is what they would have heard. But Revelation will help us because we as Christians usually only get about a half of the story. Okay? There's two books. There's the Book of Life and the Book of Damnation. Still today in Judaism, on the Day of Atonement, that's the day that they pray to move from the book of damnation to the book of life. When we hear God reads out our name, we think it's our birth name. It's our driver's license, right? Now, Curtis R. Borden, please come forward. I mean, it's what's the name that Jesus is giving here? I will give to each of you a white stone, and on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands. Your name is who you were meant to be. Your name is who God has created you to be. The classic example is Jacob, the father of Israel. His name means liar, cheater, heel grabber. That's what it was. But what was his name on the white stone?
Israel.
So he had to go through this struggle in life, which is what his name means, right? To struggle with God, where he discovered who he was really to be. He wasn't just a product of a crazy family and continued the craziness. He was the father of Israel. He had faith in him in that struggle that caused him to be the man that God forever has named after his people, or named his people after him. That's what we're talking about here. Now, this is a metaphor. Maybe you'll figure out a new name. I don't know. But you really need to figure out who God intended for you to be. When we hear this, our name in the book of life, we simplify it, right? We make it a joke. Peter standing in the clouds and looking, it's not that. It's something very profound. As we've seen here in Pergamum, if you live in the hometown of Satan, you're resisting all that, and yet you're still sort of following victim to the culture, to seeping into that. You've got to figure out in the core of your being who you are and what your real identity, what your real name is. That's the book of life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's getting late, so I'll stop. Questions? We need to figure out our name. We do.
So we figure it out. There's not another name in the book of life. Yes.
Well, it's sort of God calling out, I think, who you were meant to be, and you recognize that. That really was me. I wasn't Jacob. I was Israel. You know, in my own life, I've kind of, I don't know, I'm getting long-winded here, but how many other Egyptologists are Methodist ministers? You know, that's me. And I struggled with that for a long time. I mean, I couldn't be one, I couldn't be the other. I don't know, what am I going to do? But that's me. And I like me because God made me. I need to keep growing. I need to keep pushing. But I don't need to be somebody else. I need to be that. You guys are the same way. The good, the bad, all that's within you is what the Holy Spirit takes to shape and help you grow. I mean, when we're born, we're just seeds. God wants that seed to grow in wisdom, in love, in compassion, in grace, and become. The name is recognition of that. So. All right. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you we don't live in Pergamum. We thank you that you help us resist Satan, that your word is really that which can guide us and teach us, whether we're living in the first century or we're living in 2024. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Help us, O Lord, to continue to be a church that is worthy of your name, worthy of holding our own lamp to represent you in the world. Father God, remind us of this. When we feel the temptations in business, when they invite us to go out to drink and things are liable to happen, may we remember that you've called us to be a new person, given us a new name, not to give credit to the world, but to give credit to you. So help us to be found faithful as we continue to be the light, the lighthouse for this world. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, yeah, thank you. Next week, spring break, so we will not be meeting. So I will be skiing with my 17-year-old, 18-year-old for the last time. So.
Not necessarily for the last time.